In his book, The Ultimate Priority, John MacArthur shares the following story. And it might come across a bit humorous, and it may even come across a bit ridiculous, but nonetheless, it is a true story. So listen as I indulge you for just a moment. He writes, "A few years ago, the Chicago Tribune reported the story of a New Mexico woman who was frying tortillas when she noticed that the skillet burns on one of her tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. Excited, she showed it to her husband and neighbors, and they all agreed that there was a face etched on the tortilla and that it truly bore a resemblance of Jesus. So the woman went to her priest to have the tortilla blessed. She testified that the tortilla had changed her life, and her husband agreed that she had been a more peaceful, happy, submissive wife since the tortilla had arrived. The priest, not accustomed to blessing tortillas, was somewhat reluctant but agreed to do so. The woman took the tortilla home, put it in a glass case with piles of cotton to make it look like it was floating on clouds. She built a special altar for it, opened a little shrine to visitors, and with a few months, more than 8,000 people came to the shrine of the Jesus of the tortilla. And all of them agreed that the face in the burn marks on the tortilla was the face of Jesus, except for one reporter who said that he thought it looked like the former heavyweight boxing champion, Leon Spinks." It seems incredible that so many people would worship a tortilla. But such a distorted concept of worship is not really unusual in contemporary society. Tragically, although the Bible is clear about how and whom and when we are to worship, little genuine worship takes place. In fact, worship is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in all of Scripture. The concept, though, of worship dominates the Bible. In Genesis, we discover that the fall came when men failed to worship God. In Revelation, we learn that all of history culminates in an eternal worshiping community in the presence of a loving God. So from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the consummation in Revelation, the doctrine of worship is introduced into the biblical text. We even hear Jesus quote from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6, and he called it the greatest commandment when he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." This right here is a call to worship. And this is affirming worship as the universal priority. Exodus 20 records the giving of the Ten Commandments we're familiar with. And the very first of those commandments calls for and regulates worship. Listen to what it says. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." See, in the Old Testament, worship covered all of life. It was the focus of the people of God. For example, the tabernacle was designed and laid out to emphasize the priority of worship. When you look at the description of its details, it requires 7 chapters, 243 verses in Leviticus, yet only 31 verses in Genesis are devoted to the creation of the world. So you hear right there the very priority of Scripture. So the tabernacle was designed for worship. It was the place where God met with his people and where it was used for anything but worship. It would have been the grossest blasphemy. You had in the tabernacle where there were no seats. The Israelites didn't go there to attend a service. They didn't go there for entertainment. They went there to worship God. No wonder A.W. Tozier writes, "The greatest tragedy in the world today is that God made man in his image, made him to worship God, made him to play the harp of worship before the face of God day and night, but he has failed God and dropped the harp, and it lies voiceless at his feet." So think about this for a moment. The person who uses his life for any other purpose than worship, no matter how noble that purpose may seem, is guilty of a grave sin. It's the same sin as that of an Israelite who misused the holy incense, a sin so serious that under the law it was punishable by death. So if we were then created by God for the purpose of worshiping him, what is worship? And where and how is it to take place? And I believe that there are many places that we could find the answer to that. But for this morning, I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 4, and I want to look at verses 22 through 24. John chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. And we can hear Jesus' own words giving us the understanding of what worship is. Look at what it says, verse 22. Here he is speaking to the woman there at the well, the woman from Sychar. It says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Whatever worship is, you'll notice in verse 21, it's to the Father. Verse 22, it's related to salvation. Verse 24, it's something that the Father desires from others in spirit and in truth. In fact, if you look there at verses 20 to 24, you'll find the term worship mentioned 10 times. The Greek word that's used, proskuneo, the word for worship, it literally means to kiss toward, to kiss the hand. We see that in movies where someone will bow down before this king and he will kiss the hand. And that was worship. It was bowing down. It was prostrating oneself. You know, recently our president went to the, well, I guess he's always going out of the country, isn't he? But what was recently in the news is seeing him bow down, right? Well, whether that's a form of respect or not, it's also a form of worship. Bowing down was a form of worship. In fact, there's another word for worship. It's the word latruo, which suggests rendering honor or paying homage. Both terms carry the idea of giving, because worship is giving something to God. It's simply honor and adoration directed to God. When you came in here this morning, hopefully that was your motive, hopefully that was your desire, that you came here to give something to God. I'm not talking about your financial offering. That is just one aspect of worship. But giving yourself, giving not just your time, but giving him your heart, giving him every single aspect of your life, giving him honor, giving him adoration, it is giving to him. Even when you pray, you're giving him worship. We talk about worship, we're talking about something that we give to God. The only problem is that modern Christianity seems committed instead to the idea that God should be giving something to us. And God does give to us abundantly, doesn't he? But we need to understand the balance of that truth. We need to render honor and adoration to God, and that consuming, selfless desire to give to God is the essence of the heart of worship. God this morning is giving rain to every person, the just and the unjust. So he does give us all things. And when we look at this whole idea of a selfless desire to worship God, and that being the essence of worship, it has to begin first with ourselves, and then with our attitudes, and then with our possessions, until worship is a way of life. It starts first with you. So it's giving God honor and adoration. It's ascribing to God his worth. Just as we were looking at Matthew chapter 6, in the prayer there, commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, How does it begin? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the whole focus of the prayer is giving God honor, giving God worship that is due to his name. Now, if you look here in this passage, it's rather a long passage, but the story is very familiar to us. In fact, in our recent studies in the Gospel of John, it wasn't too terribly long ago when we were in chapter 4. But I want you to notice some several things in here that we can draw out of this as we talk about this whole concept of worship. Because you have this woman who comes to the well to draw water, and Jesus is there, weary from his journey. Remember, Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. He was wearied from his journey, and he asked the woman to give him a drink. And she marveled that he had asked her, a Samaritan, to give him, a Jew, something to drink. You see that in verse 9. She said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And that's there in parentheses is what John adds to that commentary. But Jesus responds and he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And so she picks up on that whole concept of living water, and she begins to dialogue with him in this same analogy. She says in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Now I want you to notice in verse 16 what takes place. In order to have this living water, there were some conditions. There are conditions to salvation. You do realize that, don't you? You have to be willing to repent. You have to be willing to give up your life, take up your cross and follow him. Those are conditions, aren't they? If you're not willing to do that, then you can't have Jesus. If you're not willing to hate father, mother, brother, sister, and yes, even your own life, he says, "You're not worthy of me." In other words, he wants complete, single-hearted devotion. Not half-hearted. He doesn't want your leftovers. He's not interested in our leftovers. He wants a wholehearted devotion. And you'll notice here that we actually have a question answered for us in the following verses when we say this: where does worship begin? Where does it begin? Well, first of all, it begins when you understand who you are. Look there at verse 16. She had asked for this living water. She wanted this living water. She's, again, playing on the same analogy there that Jesus is using here. And though she may have wanted it, some verse 15, for selfish reasons, so she wouldn't have to keep coming back and drawing. And he says here to her in verse 16, "Go and call your husband and come here." You say, wait a minute, what does that have to do with this? It has everything to do with this. Because as the story goes, she answers in verse 17, "I have no husband." And Jesus says to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." You're living with a man that's not your husband. You have answered truly that you don't have a husband. He wasn't condoning her situation. He was trying to get her to own up to her situation. He was getting her to acknowledge her sin. And I believe that that's where worship begins. It begins when you acknowledge who you are. You acknowledge the fact that you are a sinful, wretched person. You say, that's pretty deep. Sinfully wretched? Well, you call it what you want, but just make sure you use biblical terms. We tend to sugarcoat ourselves, don't we? Speak more highly than we ought to think of ourselves. It's either we do that or we speak so far the other way about ourselves. There's never any in between, usually. But the Bible does paint that picture for us. We are wretched people. And even though you may yield your life to Christ, you still have that sinful nature in you. You still are capable of some of the most horrific, sinful, wicked things, are you not? Again, we use the illustration of David. David, a man after God's own heart, but David did some wretched things, did he not? And gives us that illustration that you and I could do the same thing. There's no sin that you're not capable of doing. Like you've heard me say, you know, we watch these people on the news and somebody does something tragic and they ask their neighbor or their friend or a family member and they go, oh, they're not capable of doing this. And the answer is, yes, you are. All of us are capable of doing wickedly bad things. All of us are. You give the right moment and it can happen. Well, when you understand who you are, then I believe that that's the first step. Warren Wiersbe writes, the only way to prepare the soil of the heart for the seed is to plow it up with conviction. That was why Jesus told her to go get her husband. He forced her to admit her sin. There can be no conversion without conviction. There must first be conviction and repentance, and then there can be saving faith. Jesus had aroused her mind and stirred her emotions, but he also had touched her conscience, and that meant dealing with her sin. I have no husband was the shortest statement she made during the entire conversation. Why? Because she now was under conviction, and her mouth, according to Romans 3:19, was stopped. But this was the best thing that could have ever happened to her. However, instead of listening to Jesus, she tried to get him on a detour by discussing the differences between the Jewish and the Samaritan religions. It's much more comfortable to discuss religion than to face one's sins. However, Jesus once again revealed her spiritual ignorance. She did not know who to worship, where to worship, or how to worship. He made it clear that all religions are not equally acceptable before God, that some worshipers act in ignorance and unbelief, and that only faith that God will accept is that which came through the Jews. See, if we are to understand what it means to worship God, we must understand what sin is. And sin is what expelled man from the garden and from God's presence. This is also what expelled Lucifer from heaven. And we all must see our sin as God sees it. You come to worship God, and you come to worship God apart from recognizing who you are, or recognizing what you are, recognizing your sinfulness, then I don't think true, genuine worship is occurring. Because it is in that worship that you are forced to recognize your own fallenness. You take Isaiah, when Isaiah came into the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, it says he saw the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, what did he do? He pronounced judgment on himself. He says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Why are you saying that, Isaiah? Because my eyes have seen the King. He saw a holy God, and he knew a holy God saw a sinful Isaiah. That's what happens when we worship. We come to that true reality that we are sinfully wretched. We don't deserve that privilege and that opportunity to bow at the feet of Jesus and to worship him. We don't deserve that. Again, we must see our sin as God sees it. We must have that very attitude that David came to when God finally broke him. Which says over in Psalm 51, you remember what he said? He cried out to God, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before you. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's the kind of attitude we need to have. Broken, contrite spirit as we come before God. Yes, I believe in the presence of God there is joy, and we need to experience that as well. But there's also the fact that we have to acknowledge our sin. And again, man doesn't want to do that. That's why people don't want to hear about the gospel. That's why people don't want to hear about Jesus Christ, because of the demands that he makes on their life. But they have to own up to their sin. If you look down at verse 19, the woman responds. And in her response, we can pick up a second principle. Where does worship begin? Well, first of all, when you understand who you are. Secondly, when you understand who Jesus is. Look at verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Why did she say that? Well, because he had just revealed to her the very sin of her life, the very circumstances of her life. Obviously, she believed only a prophet could do that. Look down at verse 25. She says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things. Drop down to verse 28. After Jesus reveals to her, verse 26, that he is the Messiah, the woman left her water pot, went into the city, said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And there, understand, the Greek word Christos for Christ is reflecting the Hebrew word Mashiach for Messiah. And that's what she was saying when she went back to the city. She was saying, this is not the Messiah, is this? Because they had been looking for the Messiah. And again, if you'll notice there, that she acknowledged, first of all, in verse 19, him to be a prophet. His knowledge of her certainly indicated that he had supernatural inspiration. And then she acknowledged him to be the Messiah. And his statement in verse 26 was not only a claim of being the Messiah, but it was also a claim of him being Jehovah God. If you'll notice there in verse 26, it says, I who speak to you am he. You take the he away because that's not in the actual text. And it literally reads this way, I who speak to you am. There he is claiming to be the I am. And you notice in the previous studies of the Gospel of John, we pointed that out, that the seven I am statements that are used in the Gospel of John, which indicates the very identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the I am of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Moses asked, God, who shall I say is sending me in going to deliver the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh? And what did God say? I am who I am. And here Jesus takes that very title and applies it to himself in saying that he is very God. And so when you understand who Jesus is, that's also where worship begins. Acknowledging your own sin, acknowledging the identity of Jesus, acknowledging him, in her case, verse 19, to be a prophet, and also verses 25 and 26, and 28 to 30 and 39 to 42, for him to be the Messiah. That's the very same statement when you hear him say the I am, that he uses it over in chapter 8 and verse 58, where he says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He is the I am. So as you came in here this morning, were those two factors taking place in your mind? I know we get so comfortable with everything. I know we get comfortable with our worship. We take things for granted after a period of time. But these are things that should be on our mind. How sinfully wretched that we are. How is it that we can come in the very presence of God and worship a holy and righteous God? Well, the only way that that could occur is for you to have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, having had his sacrifice, his substitution, his life applied to your life, his death on the cross applied to you, your sin removed, your sin taken away, your sin covered. That's the only way that you can truly worship him and your worship be acceptable. And now, this is certainly not the only place that you find this where it talks about the very identity of Christ. There are other places. Since you're in the Gospel of John, back up to chapter 1. Look at verse 29. Here we have John the Baptist making this statement. He says, the next day, this was the second day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist made this declaration about the Lord Jesus. Go down to verse 34. He says, here's John the Baptist speaking again, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. So he refers to him as being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Secondly, he refers to him as being the Son of God. This is two powerful statements. Then also take, as you go further down in the passage, where Andrew and Simon both spent some time with Jesus, and after they spent some time with Jesus, they came to the conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. In fact, before Simon joined with Andrew, Andrew went to his brother Simon. He says, verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon, said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. Of course, verse 43, the next day tells us that Jesus found Philip. But then you hear Philip in verse 45 finding Nathanael and saying, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God." Then after Nathanael has an experience with Jesus, how does Nathanael respond? Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Anyone who had an encounter with Jesus Christ had to come to those types of conclusions. Even after Jesus died on the cross, Matthew 27:54 records the centurion and those who were with him saying this, "This truly was the Son of God." Even after his resurrection, Jesus made several appearances. One of them was when Thomas was present. He said to Thomas, John 20:27-28, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." When you understand his true identity, you're able to worship him. And I believe when you go back to John chapter 4, that's what he talks about of worshiping him in truth. You can't worship him apart from the true understanding of who he is. Those people that get on TV and say, "I just want to thank God," but their lives are a total wreck, total wretched life that has no surrender of their life to Christ, they're not worshiping God, no matter how many times they say that they are. The same is true for you and I. We can't harbor sin in our heart and at the same time say we're worshiping him. That's why you have to back up. You have to start right there. We have to acknowledge our sinfulness. And not only acknowledge it, we have to repent of it. We have to deal with it. And we also have to understand who he is. I believe those two things go hand in hand. Well, if you look at verse 20, she continues in her response after she says that she perceived that he was a prophet. And she goes on to say, as like Warren Wiersbe says, she begins to deter the conversation after her sin is identified, her sin is pointed out. After she's under conviction, she begins to change the subject and talks about religion in general. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus does respond to her, and we find several other principles that are given here that help us with the understanding of worship. We ask the first question, what is worship? Second one is, where does worship begin? The third one is how are we to worship? How are we to worship? Well, look at his response. Verse 21, Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In other words, worship is not limited to one particular location. Here Jesus was revealing that their whole system of worship was going to change. He says the hour is coming. In other words, it's irrelevant where you worship God. It's not where, but how you worship him that is important as to what he was saying to her. It's not limited to Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, nor is it limited to the church. We are not to forsake the assembly, of course, nor are we to forsake the worship of God in all places at all times. There are people that say, "Well, you know, I don't have to go to the church to worship God." And I would say that is true. But because the scriptures tell us not to forsake the assembly, then you want to be obedient to Christ, right? And be at that place of blessing, that place of obedience. Jesus revealed to her the ignorance of her worship. Look at verse 22. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." They did not know what they were worshiping. They worshiped what they did not know. They had created their own religion. Just like the men in Athens, they had created their own religion. And Paul, when he came into Athens, he had to address that. It says over in Acts 17, verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious." Well, how would you say that, Paul? He says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an inscription that said, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." They were worshiping God in ignorance. And you can't truly worship God that way. You could try. You could say you are. But if you're worshiping him apart from the biblical truth right here, the biblical record of who he is, then that's not genuine worship. That's not true worship. A.W. Tozer says, "While God wants us to worship him, we cannot worship him just any way we will. The one who made us to worship him has decreed how we shall worship him, and he accepts only the worship which he himself has decreed." The Jews knew what they were worshiping. The Samaritans did not know God. They did not have the full revelation of him. Thus, they could not worship him in truth. The Jews did have the full revelation of God in the Old Testament. Thus, they knew the God they worshiped because they knew the God they worshiped, and they knew salvation's truth came first to them and through them to the world. That's why he says there, verse 22, salvation is from the Jews. They knew God because they had the Word of God. You know, we ask a question sometimes, what is God like? How do you answer that question? How do you answer it? Well, you don't answer it by reading books about the Bible, though you can find some good books that talk about it, but they're going to have to take you in the Bible to answer the question, right? You're going to have to go in the Word of God to answer those questions. What is God like and what does God require of me? Question is that where we're going to look? Verse 23, Jesus reveals here what makes one a true worshiper. He says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." So worship is not limited to a particular location. But if you'll notice here that it is focused on the Father. He says here, when true worshipers will worship the Father, their worship of the Father is also in spirit and in truth. It says in Philippians 3:3 that we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. There is given to us in Scripture a standard. And God has given us that standard. So worship here is not limited to any particular location, but we can say this, worship is limited to the truth. It is limited to the truth. Worshiping God in spirit, in truth, if you'll notice, is mentioned in both verse 23 and verse 24. Look at it again. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in" what? "Spirit and truth." Verse 24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You say, well, what does it mean, worshiping in the Spirit? Is that talking about the Holy Spirit? You might have in your Bible the word spirit, beginning with a capital S, and the translators are trying to tell you by that rendering that it's referring to the Holy Spirit. But I don't believe that's what he's referring to here. It doesn't seem to fit the context. The context seems to be dealing with the inward attitude of the heart. Because what is he doing with the woman? What is he doing here in confronting her sin? He's getting her to deal with what? Her heart. This is not a segregated conversation here. This is a full-blown conversation that you and I are hearing Jesus have with this woman who desperately wanted eternal life. God's more interested in your attitude of worship rather than in your place of worship. You know, you could be here worshiping this morning but not have the proper attitude. And God doesn't recognize that. God doesn't receive that. Any more than you could be at home worshiping him with the right attitude. It's very important that the attitude is correct. If there's no fear of God in our hearts, then there certainly can be no worship of God. That's why we're commanded in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. From the very moment that you wake up in the morning, the moment that your eyes open up, as you race back and forth in your mind, whether you're going to smack that alarm clock and hit that snooze button for the 15th time, whichever may be the case, you're developing right then and there your attitude for the morning. Now, granted, you can start off with a bad attitude, and that can be corrected immediately. But again, we got to realize that our life is made up of a series of choices, and it goes on all day long and all night long. We choose the attitude. And here, the proper attitude, as he's given to us, is worship. And to get to that proper attitude, you and I have to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's not just that we want to be filled with the Spirit when we come here for the purpose of gathering with the saints and the purpose of worshiping. No, we want that attitude to permeate our heart and our lives every day and every moment of the day. There has to be a total abandonment of self in order for that to occur. Because that right there is the result of true worship. Now, the reference to truth, it refers to the worship of God consistent with what is revealed in Scripture. Just as I was saying, that you cannot worship God with a distorted view of who he is. He tells us right here a little bit about what God is like. He says there in verse 24, God is spirit. That certainly does indicate to us that he is invisible. Spirit is invisible. Jesus said that a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have, because when he had appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, they thought that he was a ghost. Just like when Jesus walked on the water to them, they also thought he was a ghost. And he explained to them, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see me have. And it says here, God is spirit. God does not possess a body, that is the Father. Nor does the Holy Spirit possess a body. The only person in the Trinity, the only person in the Godhead that took on any kind of physical, visible manifestation was Jesus. He's the only one. Search the Scripture, that's what you'll see. And when the Scripture talks about, like in the Old Testament, of God coming to the earth, that is a reference to the coming of Christ. Just like when you go into Genesis chapter 18, and you remember three men appeared to Abraham. You remember the conversation? It tells us there two of them were angels. The third one was God. If God is a spirit, and that's, he doesn't manifest himself in any kind of physical form, and only the Lord Jesus Christ manifested himself in a physical form, John 1:14, the Word becoming flesh, then in Genesis 18, the third person was Jesus. That's what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Just like as we've talked about the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. You get into the New Testament, you don't hear any more about him. And you begin to study this angel, and I'm not in any way saying Jesus is an angel, but this super angel has to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because when he appeared before Hagar, he was telling Hagar, I'm going to multiply your seed, and an angel cannot do that. Only God can do that. And again, you get into the New Testament, you don't find any more reference to him. These are pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. And think about this. You and I could never fully comprehend the invisible God unless he revealed himself. And again, he did that in Christ. Whole chapter in John 1 is telling us essentially that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So think about this. God does not accept worship from anyone, even who has a correct view of Christ, but who has a corrupt life. We can have a correct view of Christ, but we can have filthy hands. That's just figurative language to talk about your life, talk about your heart. Your walk could be hypocritical. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 15. Listen to how the psalmist here speaks with these terms. Psalm 15. He asks a question there in verse 1. He says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Tent, holy hill, all those are terms referring to heaven. And here's the answer. He who walks with integrity, works righteousness, speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue. He does not, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his own money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Here is, we're talking about a person living up to moral integrity. Here's a person who is living a holy life. Let me show you another place. Competing for the preaching spot with my son. Go to Hebrews. He's got a healthy set of lungs, I'll tell you that. I think he can actually yell louder than me. We preachers learn how to speak without a microphone, huh? If you look over in Hebrews 12, and notice verse 14. Notice verse 14. What does it say there? It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. You might have in your rendering there, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You know, it doesn't matter, though it does, so understand this paradox. You can be saying all the right things about God, all the right things about Scripture, all the right things about Jesus, all the right things, period, that the Scriptures speak of, but your life be dirty, your life be filthy, your life be inconsistent with holy living, and you have the very question on your own life as to whether you're truly saved or not. You could have all the right answers and live a worldly life and have the very threat that you're not saved. Because what are you doing? You're living just like the world, are you not? You're living just like a lost person. And I know sometimes we have to be careful who we say is saved or lost. You know, we go by fruit, we go by manifestation of what we see, right? Jesus even said in Matthew 7 about false teachers, you'll know them by their what? Their fruit. You look at their lives. There has to be an examination. Of course, there's in chapter 7, people go, well, you look at people's lives, you're judging them. Well, there is a sense of judgment. I mean, you're listening to someone talk about the Word of God, we have to look at their lives to make sure that their lives are consistent with what they're saying, do we not? Or they're phonies, they're frauds. You know, we look at someone's life to see if there's consistency. And if here's a person who is constantly doing wicked things, then we have every reason to question their life and their salvation. I mean, why would we have 2 Peter chapter 2 entirely devoted to the subject of false teachers? Why would we have the epistle of Jude entirely devoted to the subject of false teachers? Jude saying, when I started out, I was going to write to you, continuing you, to contend earnestly for the faith. But there are these men who have crept in unnoticed, and so he spent the whole rest of his time alerting the members of God, the people of God, about these false teachers. Folks, you know, that's what we have to do too. There are always people that seek to say that they're of God and used of God and love God, but their lives deny that. And, you know, we have to make sure that you and I don't live like that, right? Make sure our lives don't come across like that. We want the message to be believable, based upon also a believable life, you know? Well, God does not accept worship from anyone who has a correct view of him but a sinful life. Go back to John chapter 4. Again, the whole issue here is salvation. The whole issue here is true, genuine worship. True, genuine worship can't occur unless you've truly been born again, that you've been born from above. You say, well, how does one get born again? Well, this is a work that God does in you. This is not something that you manufacture in yourself, but there has to be a willingness on your part to repent. The Bible says to repent, Acts 17:30. Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he declares all men everywhere to repent because he has ordained a day in which he will judge the world through Jesus Christ. And he's given evidence to all by raising him from the dead. There has to be an understanding of who you are, what you have done. There has to be taking your life and measuring it against this standard, not some standard that you come up with on your own. Because again, we come up with some kind of standard on our own, and we're going to fabricate, we're going to make it in such a way to where it falls in our favor. There has to be an honest look. And the only way to have an honest look is to go to the Word. You say, well, I don't understand it. Well, I understand that too. There's a lot of things that are hard to understand. But let me just say this. God does reveal salvation. God does reveal the universal problem that every person has, the problem of sin. He talks about where it came from. You go to Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. It tells us everything, the beginning of the world, the beginning of the first man and woman. It tells us the beginning of the fall, the beginning of sin. It tells us everything. And you have to go there and evaluate your life. For example, you go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, God gave the law to the children of Israel, and he gave them this law, and he says, this is what I want you to live. And it wouldn't take 5 minutes to figure it out. You can't live this. And they spent their whole life trying to live this. The whole purpose of the law, as Paul writes in Galatians, was to bring us to Christ. Christ was the only one that could fulfill the law, and he did when he came. And Christ is the only one that can forgive us for breaking the law. Because we are lawbreakers, because every person ever to be born has broken God's law, he is subject to the justice of that law. He's subject to the condemnation of that law. What is the condemnation? You break this law, and you're going to die. That's pretty strong words, isn't it? But that's serious. You're going to die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But again, it's only Jesus Christ that provides a solution. The rest of the verse says, it talks about the free gift of God that is in Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So you have to be willing to come to Jesus. You have to be willing, as Luke 9:23 says, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. You have to be willing to surrender your life. You have to be willing to give up your life. There has to be a death of you, an end of you. There has to be a spiritual suicide, if you will, not a physical one, but a spiritual one, to where you disown your life. You don't have anything to do with your life anymore. You make an exchange. You exchange your life for Jesus. You make an exchange. Look at Matthew 16. Jesus talks in those terms when he says about this exchange. Look at verse 24. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. You want to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You truly live when you die. Now, I'm not talking about physical death, guys. I'm talking about physical suicide. Then notice this. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Many people are saying that I forfeit heaven, though they don't think they're forfeiting heaven. But they're trying to get this world. They're trying to gain this world. They're living for this world. Everything in this world matters to them. They're not willing to give up their life. They're not willing to give up this world. Therefore, they can't have Christ. No matter how many prayers you pray, you've got to be willing to repent. Once you do that, that's when you've entered into true worship. That's when your worship is genuine. But again, understand this. As being now a true worshiper of Christ because of surrendering your life to him and following him, you have to maintain a life of holiness. That's what sanctification is, being set apart to him every day. Saying no to your sin. You know, it's like Titus 2:11 and 12. where he talks about the grace of God there, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live righteously and soberly, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God that teaches you how to deal with your sin. It's the Spirit of God that teaches you how to kill your sin. But there has to be that willingness. And it starts right there at salvation. There has to be an embracing of Christ. There has to be a forgiveness of Christ. There has to be a giving up your life and giving your life completely to Him. So what's your worship like? What's the basis of your worship? Do you understand who Jesus is? You know, it says in 1 John 2:22 and 23, it says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Do you have a correct view of God? And then do you have the correct attitude? Because again, attitude is key. Are you sensitive to your sin? Do you confess it? Do you repent of it? Or are you guilty of the very same things the Pharisees were? Jesus said that they were hypocrites that draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So that's the evaluation that you and I need to make. And picking up what we've been talking about the last 3 weeks, about stopping complaining in our lives, not complaining. You and I cannot worship God if we have a complaining tongue. It's just impossible. Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege to worship you this morning and to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray this morning that each of us have that correct attitude of worship, the correct attitude that, God, that we acknowledge our sin and we acknowledge who you are and we surrender our life completely to you. Forgive us, Father, for this morning if we haven't done that, but that we desire to do that right now. Do a work in each of us, Father, this morning. Bring us to that place of repentance. Maybe for some in here, the first time of turning to you and embracing you.